So the title of this study is the presentation. And to see why I've titled it the presentation, if you could just begin by going to Ephesians chapter 5. It's the introduction of why it's titled the presentation. Ephesians 5 verse 26 through 27. Sure, it's a familiar passage, but it's on the cusp of describing the husband's relationship to the wife, that he should love her as Christ loved the church. And then verse 26 to 27 is how Christ loves the church. So this would be how Christ loves the church through his ministers in his body right now on the earth. And it says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So the reason I titled this the presentation is because that's what the Lord is going to do with the bride of Christ. That's the entire end of everything on earth, is that he would have for himself a bride and then he would present it to himself. That's the end of all of our Christianity, is that we would fit this picture. And it's the burden of the entire New Testament. Is those who are born again, do they fit this picture? And so all throughout the New Testament, they define what it is to be sanctified, what it is to be cleansed, what it is to be a glorious church, what it is to be to have spots or wrinkles, or to be unholy, or to be blemished. All of these things are defined, and these words or terms are often changed to synonyms, which would mean the same thing, but in the form of the final judgment of God, which would be like fault or blame or under the rebuke of God, which would be the same thing as spotted or unholy or unsanctified or unacceptable. And so this is the end. This is all that we're living for on this earth, for this, to be presented to Christ in this manner. But of all the struggles we see in the New Testament, it is the minister striving with the people of God, with the weapons of righteousness, with the washing of the water of the Word, to present them to God to be the bride. And the significance of this passage is most people preach about revival with this passage. And in this Bible study, I want to hope, Lord willing, that our minds would be renewed on that topic of revival, biblically speaking, because this is, on this passage alone, people preach that there will be a revival in the last days. And this is their logic, that Jesus Christ is not coming back for a crippled, old, dead bride. He's coming back for a bride that looks like the Bible. But then they say, well, we don't have that today. So there must be a revival in the last days, at the end times, so that Christ will come back for a glorious church, because we're an impotent, lukewarm, divided, destroyed church, not a glorious church. And so they preach that a revival is coming in the last days, but brethren, this isn't about revival. Every person that's ever been saved was a part of the bride because they were holy and spotless. This is about salvation, it's not about revival. And so it really gives peace to the people's hearts when they think that this is about a revival, because then they're not seeing the gravity of the situation. If anybody, there's a very common accusation to us in Texas that we preach judgment too much. This will refute that. Because this study is how much judgment day is forbearing on the minds of these pastors and preachers in the New Testament. How much the day of Christ is influencing every way in all their rhetoric and all their exhortation, even all their comforting. So just keep all these things in mind, and I'm going to touch on them as much as I can as the Lord leads. Ephesians chapter 4. The question will come, how does the Lord present to himself the bride? Well, it says that in there in verse 26 that he washes it by the water of the word in Ephesians 5. Well, that washing, that perfecting, is done primarily by those ministers who have been given the supernatural gift to do that work. It's not a carnal gift. It's not a skill. Brother Ryan Ringnall is very talented. He can hit hole in ones. He can perfect every sport with very lack of any strain of mind. He just has this skill in his flesh to be able to accomplish all these things all through his life. And obviously he doesn't do these things really anymore. But this is talking about a spiritual skill that others don't have, that you have a spiritual skill to accomplish this task of perfecting the bride of Christ. And so when we're studying this in the Bible, we're looking at the burden of these men who had this skill, whose sole duty was to present the bride to Christ, to be the body of Christ, the ministers of Christ, to present it to Jesus. In Ephesians 4, it says, it speaks of the giftings of the Spirit. It's verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Verse 12, for this end, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This picture of individual, this is a picture of individual perfection in verse 12, that ourselves would be perfect before God. And then it gives a picture of what would be the end of that for the corporate body of Christ. And it describes the end of that, each saint being perfect, and this doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, it means in a right relationship with the Lord. Simply that they're keeping faith and repentance. That's it. But faith and repentance in the living Lord Jesus Christ, who has an active will and law. It's called the Spirit of Life in Christ Jesus that has set us free from the law of sin and death. An active will, an active light, where Jesus says, walk in the light while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you and you know not where, from whence you go. That light is the presence of God, which is the active will and drive of every person, of every saint. If they could just abide in the light, they'll be fine. As the John 1 puts it this way, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's not a light that we can suffer not walking in, brethren. It's a light that our eternal life is hinges upon. And how can that be? Because walking in the light is just keeping faith and repentance. That's it. Saving faith. In other words, it's keeping saving faith. So this perfecting is personal in that just as if you're right with God, God has his free reign in your heart. He is Lord of your heart. He is reigning in your heart. That's where the kingdom of God is. And if Jesus Christ is king in a kingdom where everything's rightly ruled by him, he will bring forth his own blessing. He will bring forth living water from the rock. He will make the dead bones live. He will glorify his name. It will be his work. As long as his people are just submitted to him by faith, he will lift up his name above all the other nations, above all the other kingdoms. He will invade every culture and every facet of carnal society with his holy word and interrupt it and confuse it and lift up truth so that people can't deny that the Son of God lives. That's the end. That's the end of Jesus Christ's prayers. That's the end of a glorious church. That's the end of personal perfection, because then Christ works, moves, blesses, and lifts up his name. So John 17, pray that you be one, even as I and my Father are one. But what else does he pray? He prays for the love wherewith God has loved him, which be upon us, the church, that all the world might know that the Father sent the Son. And that's what happens when there's a glorious church on the earth, that the world knows that the Father sent His Son. They can't deny it. Neither could they deny it in Jesus' day. So that's where, when the saints are perfected, we become a perfect man. Therefore, we represent as a body, not one individual, as a body, the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ on the earth. And the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ, if you look at the Gospels and then you look at the church in its purest state, truly, Jerusalem knew that Jesus Christ was still alive. They knew it. They couldn't deny it. Because the living Jesus that did those works while He was alive was evidently in and in the midst of His people. And if you study the gifts of the Spirit or just simply what a church looks like in its natural state, it was workers of miracles was a gift, a manifestation of Spirit, healings. That's not the emphasis. Those things only are platforms for the gospel, used rightly, you know. But that's just the natural state of when God blesses His church with favor. That's it. But what happens, and we're going to get there, Lord willing, is that when people fall from a perfected state, 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, Hebrews 5 and 6 present to us an argument. That argument is that when a saint is not perfect, or rightly raised God by faith, they cannot receive wisdom from God. They can't. They're in bondage to foolishness. They can't even grow in wisdom. Their growth is completely stunted until their faith is renewed with God, and then they can start receiving wisdom again. And we're going to get there in detail. It's absolutely essential. It's why the church is in the state that it's in. Because truly it can be said of us today that, you know, where is the knowledge of God? Where is the judgment of God? Where is the faithful man that executes judgment in the earth? Where is the testimonies of this book? We could be like Psalm 77. Oh Lord, where is Thy promises of old? Where is Thy grace that we have read about and heard of with our ears, of Thy great name and all the wonders that Thou didst? Just be troubled at the plain remembrance of God. God tells us just why that happens. Just why we're not with Him as it's written. For these reasons and many more. But so now that that's laid, let's look at more of the presentation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's burden to present the church to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. And if you guys aren't following me and have any questions, please ask. Please. And if I'm going too fast as well. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So Ephesians 5 was the presentation of a spotless, holy, sanctified, wrinkleless bride. 2 Corinthians 11:2 is the presentation of the church as a chaste virgin to Christ. And what's his fear? His fear is the subtlety of Satan. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom ye have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, whom ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." So he's preaching of the subtlety of Satan coming and destroying the people of God through another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. That's the subtlety of Satan. That was the subtlety of Satan in Jesus' day, where he almost completely overtook God's professing religion on earth, the Jews. Almost completely. And we're in the last days. And it says it was prophesied back when the last days began, which is Acts 2. That's when the last days began, where it was announced at least by the Apostle Peter. That was the last day. He's quoting the book of Joel. The last day started all the way back then. That was 2,000 years ago. But one day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. 1,000 years is like a day. But nevertheless, we are in the last days. The Bible says in James, I believe it is, that judgment is even at the door. But what is prophesied in the last days? A great falling away. And if we're on the cusp of the revelation of the Antichrist, which truly could be in 50 years, another world war, laws and governments change fast, a worldwide kingdom, things could be set up real fast. 50 years, it could happen. A lot would have to happen in 50 years. But 50 years, it could happen. But if people are talking about the last days, they should be horrified about the last days, because the last days are prophesied to be a great falling away. That God will be just to smite the whole earth with His anger and wrath. That there will come a time when men will no longer endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have, having itching ears, they're accumulating for themselves teachers that will tell them what they want to hear instead of what the Word of God says. 2 Timothy 4. That's the last days. That's where we're at right now, brethren. So he's burdened about this false Jesus and false gospel and false spirit. And that's the presentation. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. This goes along the lines with Ephesians 4, the perfecting of the saints. Paul's burden in verse 28 through 29, speaking of Jesus, whom he preaches, he says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So he's saying the Lord is working within him mightily, to one end, where he's warning, teaching, and preaching to every man in all wisdom, to one end, that he might present him perfect in Christ. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. But again, he's speaking of the workings of the Lord Jesus through him to wash and sanctify and cleanse and perfect the saints and present them to God in a right manner. So what this is building is that when we are rightly related to God, He will bestow upon the people of God the proper gifting and grace to that the body would be built up unto the edifying of itself, that every joint would supply its perfect work, and the body would increase with the increase of God and the increase of love. That's a natural process of just everyone being right with God. The Lord couldn't help but descend in a cloud of glory in our hearts, and light the flame of our bodies in a sacrifice, that everyone would be a broken alabaster before God. That the fumes of our love would be rising up perpetually to His holy name. That when the prophets prophesy, they prophesy till everyone is comforted, till every need is met. The Lord Himself sifts the hearts and walks in the midst of the lampstands. He perfects. So this is a presentation of the perfect here, Colossians 1:28. I want you to see that. I've mentioned a few times now that when God's favor is upon His people, He establishes them in the gifts. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see that for yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting just verse 4, and we'll go all the way to verse 9. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched in Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, semicolon, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This whole book of Corinthians is showing them how they are blameable in the sight of God, and all the ways they are to be blamed, and all the ways they need to repent. By the grace of God, they did repent in 2 Corinthians 7, but not all, he says in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. And he's coming without sparing with the rod. And Lord willing, we'll get into that process more clearly. But to be blameable is just simply to be spotted, to be that unacceptable, backslidden Christian who's not in a perfected state, who God will not call His own. And we're going to see that in Revelation. When He deals personally with His own churches, He will call them dead. He will discount them, warn them that He'll blot their name out of the book of life, that when He comes, He will not know them, though they have a chance to be saved now. He warns of that. And this is the burden of the apostle. Look what he says. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's that day? The day when it's presented, finally, and forever, it's over. That's his burden. But what the purpose I came here was that you would see that the testimony of Christ, the favor of God, the grace of God, is that in its fullest expression, when people are perfect and right with God, we come behind and over. And He led captives to captives. He gave gifts and that. Some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. God's never called, just like, one, two men to take care of the people of God. We need every office and every gift for this work. It's too vast. It's too great. I don't intend to go much into that. Next verse on presentation is Jude 24. And this is still just the introduction of this burden before we see it in the rest of the New Testament. Jude 24, he says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." If faultless is, again, the same as blameless, the same as harmless, the same as without rebuke, the same as perfected, the same as unspotted. And there we have it. He says, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. So there's the presentation. Now finally, Romans 15. And this will be the last verse that I plan to address in this introduction. In Romans 15, he uses a different word than present. He uses it as, he uses the word offering. But it means that he's meaning the same thing. And we'll start in verse 14. Romans 15, 14, and we'll end in verse 19. Okay. So he says, "I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless," so he knows that they're born again, he knows that they have these things with them, but he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written to you the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." Isn't that wonderful? I love that he has a perception of his responsibility as one who's been given grace. He would say to these men, "Let everyone account of us as stewards of the mysteries of God." Back in those days, there wasn't this like perpetual confoundedness on the people of God. There was clarity. There was direction. There was confidence. There was hope. There was a feeling of responsibility. That if we are in sin, we won't have a glorious church. God won't be glorified. If you study all the centuries that God has ever called for Himself a people out of the dust of the earth, when they are just simply obeying Him or being saved, He, in His own pleasure, in His own goodness, lifts up His name before all the earth. Every time. There's not a chance where He doesn't do that. It's only when the people are in sin that there's confoundedness, there's trouble, there's sorrow, there's continual oppression. Look what he says in I just want to read you a verse that he says in the book of Galatians. He said in Colossians 1:29, remember that according to his striving according to his working which worketh within me mightily. Isn't that the blessed confidence that we should have? That it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that the Lord himself works within me mightily. That this is just his work. He's doing his work. Look what he says in Galatians. He says in chapter 2, and keep your finger there in Romans 15, he says, he's comparing his ministry here with his apostleship with the other apostles, because he reproves Peter in this chapter, but he says, verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrarize, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So he speaks of all glory to God in verse 8, that God wrought effectually in Peter the same, he says, was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Brethren, I've read these scriptures for years and just wondered, Lord, how? Where are you today? Where are your works? Okay, Romans 15. Back to the verses there. He says in verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I've written to the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The grace that was given to Paul was that he was the minister of Jesus Christ to minister the gospel to this end. The offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And what does that mean, practically speaking? You'll see in verse 18 and 19, it means that they were obedient in word and deed, meaning the Gentiles were. So we'll read verse 17 to 19. But then look at how God was mighty through him to accomplish this task. Paul didn't speak of carnal weapons. He didn't speak of a carnal war. He said that he bore the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and left. That he had a confidence he could tear down the strongholds that came upon the people of God and bring all of their thoughts into the obedience of Christ by the power of God. He warned the Corinthian church in authority that he was coming back in 2 Corinthians 13, and he will not spare. He says, seek ye proof of the power of Christ with me. His man was bold. He walked with God. So listen to what he says here. This is how the Gentiles were made a sanctified offering before God. He says, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. That is what it means to be sanctified by the Holy Ghost in an acceptable offering. It means that you are obedient, not just in word, but in deed. That's what the Bible teaches, that the beginning of our faith is imputed righteousness, that the perfection of our faith is justification by works, James 2. That our works are representing our profession of faith. And that truly we are doing the works of Jesus Christ in the earth. That's what he says in Revelation. He warns those who are in danger to be damned. He says, thou hast not kept my works. So these aren't dead works we're talking about. We're talking about deeds of faith. And that's how God judges his people. He judges his people according to their works. That their works are successful, like litmus test of their faith. And if their works are not there, that is an evidence that their faith is not there. So Hebrews 11 makes this argument. Noah was saved because he had a boat. He had faith because he had a boat. He says he's moved with fear to the building of the boat. Sarah had faith because she had power to conceive a seed. Enoch had faith, so he was translated. Abraham had faith, so he stayed a stranger and he offered up Isaac. These were the works of their faith, that God looked and saw their faith there and vindicated his own name, and he was vindicated in the covenant, and they themselves were perfecting their faith in their works. So, to make the Gentiles sanctified by the Holy Ghost, obedient in word and deed, it says that Christ wrought in him, but how did he do it? Verse 19. Verse 18 ends there with a comma. Verse 19. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. It's important that since we've gone over the presentation, I want you to see doctrines of offerings, what the biblical understanding, because they'll just, in the New Testament, they'll just say these words, but they're Jews. They have a deep understanding of what an offering is to God. And the word acceptable with an offering is very important. That these aren't uncertain terms. He chose these terms specifically because it represents the same nature of these men being saved on the last day. And we know that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Go to Leviticus. I just want to show you this in Leviticus, doctrines of offerings. And there's a, just like in Ephesians 4, there was like a personal perfection. And then there's a corporate perfection unto a perfect man. He's speaking in Romans 15 that the whole Gentile, of which he was an apostle to, would be corporately a perfect offering, acceptable in God's sight. And in Leviticus, he actually uses the word perfect for an offering that is acceptable. It's so wonderful. The Bible is just tightly knit together in every way. It's so glorious. So Leviticus 22, starting in verse 20. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow or freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wind or scurvy or scab, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar of the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in parts, that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be acceptable. Speaking of the acceptable nature of the offering, not of a carnal animal, a sheep, but of the whole people of God, Romans 15. What's acceptable in God's sight? And what did the offering have to be? It had to be without blemish, without spot. It had to be without anything superfluous. It couldn't be maimed. It couldn't be blind. And the people of God tried to start offering these things. And there's a context of where this can be taught and preached and applied in the New Testament of entering the straight gate, which is just personal salvation. It can be applied in keeping yourself perfect before God and maintaining saving faith. So you're maintaining the testimony of Romans 12, 1 through 2. By the mercies of God, you're presenting your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. That's what's acceptable to God. Nothing else is acceptable. that it describes our salvation as like as if we are that lamb. And isn't that our faith? Isn't the essence of the gospel that we died with Christ, that now we live with Him as long as we stay on that cross? As long as we don't start living in the mortified and the what deeds ought to be mortified, that God has given us the power to mortify spiritually and lawfully, but then we start living in them, we're living. We got off the cross. The Bible says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections of lust. But we have a present tense commandment to mortify the deeds of our body, even though we have a past tense salvation declaring to us that they've already been mortified. Because when we keep faith in the gospel, that present tense mortification happens. And those powerful truths which once lifted up our soul into the heavenlies, day by day we will be lifted up again. We'll be able to set our affection on things above, which is the resurrection, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Because our life is hid with Him in Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we also shall appear with Him in glory. But in no other circumstance will we also appear with Him in glory. Because that's the gospel. The nature of the gospel is that unity with God through that cross. And so they preach a personal offering and then a corporate offering. Just like there's a personal perfection, a corporate perfection. It's glorious. And he says the corporate offering is when the Gentiles as a whole are sanctified in word and in deed. But it's not by anything but the mighty power of God working through these men in the New Testament. And just think, brother, Stephen was a deacon. Stephen was a deacon. These men knew something of what Ephesians 1 says. Their surpassing greatness of His power to usward who believe. But Ephesians 1 makes the argument that you can't know that except by prayer and seeking after God, that He might grant unto us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of God, that we might know what is the hope of our calling, the riches of the inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of His power to us with who believe. So that's what he says, the offering up of the Gentiles. So that's, again, that's the same thing as the presentation. Okay, so that's the introduction. Now the reason that I'm trying to like renew our minds and provoke our thoughts of what this covenant is all about. What should our burden be? You know? Shouldn't I have the same statement of faith towards our Lord? If this is what's written. This is how God always testifies to His people. He writes a covenant, and they're commanded that the mercies of God are the same for you today. Now seek Him, and He will be found. Study any generation. That's the way it was. They heard of the greatness of the glory of God, and when men fastened their mind upon these things like Gideon, God came to them. So God will come to us if we just lay it to heart. But if we don't lay it to heart and we're just forgetful and unbelieving and we're satisfied with lukewarmness and death and division and the words of God not coming to pass in our generation, think of the cry of those psalmists. Oh, let me not die till I have shown forth Thy power to this generation and Thy right hand to everyone that is to come. He says, now that I'm old and gray-headed, oh Lord, let me not die. These men were burdened to see just the covenant of their God. And this is why we need to see these things as just the end of the promises of God. Truly. This is the end of just the promises. Just the testimony of Christ being properly confirmed in His people. That is the grace that is in Jesus. And then we can properly look to our own hearts and ask, why aren't we there? It's our sin. How do we get there? The Bible tells us just how to get there. So that's the introduction. I want you to see what the apostle said in 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, starting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Speaking of this relationship that Paul had with the church. Paul says to them in chapter 2, I'm sorry, verse 19 through 20. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 through 20. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." When we read these verses, we should, if you have, we need an understanding of what this day at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is biblically. What does the Bible say about that day? Then we can understand what's the significance of Paul having hope, joy, glory on that day. What does that mean biblically? The Bible teaches what all these things mean, and how to obtain it, and the consequences of not obtaining it. And then what is this crown that he's speaking of? This crown. The Bible speaks much of a crown. That's where we're about to go. And it's going to tie in completely to this sense of the covenant of God. It should be building these things together on what it looks like to be established in grace. That's it. Just to be established in grace. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. First, I want to show you that in the Bible, a crown, to be given a crown on the day of Christ is salvation. That's what I want to show you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me," when? "At that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearance." So it's called the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20-25. Speaks of the crown again. But it speaks of the crown as eternal life, not as a crown of righteousness, but as an incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9, starting verse 24, he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be attacked away." I mean, damn. So he speaks of a race. The end of that race is the incorruptible crown of eternal life. His burden to the Corinthians that they would run certainly to obtain the crown, instead run uncertainly as if they'll fail to obtain it. And what is that burden? That they would be presented spotless as part of the bride of Christ. That they would be sanctified in word and deed, an acceptable offering to God. Because if one individual is not perfect on that day, he will not be accounted as part of the bride. And everyone who's perfect, God will take them. The husbandman will come back to the precious vine of Christ. And if he finds any branch that's unfruitful on there, he will cast it forth from the vine. He will hew it down so that that vine is perfect, without blemish. It is fruitful on every branch. It is a beautiful vineyard. That's all. Christ will be fruitful, and anyone who's connected to him who's not fruitful, he'll cut them off. They'll gather them up, and they'll cast them into the fire, and they shall be burned. John said, John 15, 1-7. That's the husbandman. We need to relate to Jesus Christ as our vine, the source of strength, grace, mercy, love, power. Then we need to do that in the line of the husbandman coming to judge the fruits. That's the burden of the news. He's coming. Are you ready? And just to get a sense of it, I strongly recommend it. Just a few hours study on the day of Christ. How many times do they mention the New Testament? How many times do they preach it? Is it in every epistle? How much of a centerpiece is it to all of their reasoning, all of the exhortations, all of their burdens? Hopefully you'll get a deep sense of that here. Brothers, this matters to everything. Who preaches like this? Who's burdened like this? Who prays like this? 1 Thessalonians 3, he says he's praying exceedingly, night and day, that he might see their faith and perfect that which is lacking in their faith. Everywhere, so we're going to keep going, and hopefully it'll just begin mounting more and more upon your minds, and you're able to behold it more and more as we go on. James chapter 1 verse 12, again, we're on the theme of the crown is salvation. James 1 verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Amen. Calls it a crown of life. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. It says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 through 27. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. The reason I read those verses is because I want to ask the question, why is eternal life called a crown, biblically? And none of these terms are ever just chosen at random. The Bible is full of depth and full of treasure. You know, the more we study it, the more we'll see it is intricately in unison in every place, all throughout the centuries, with different people born in different places, serving God in different times. They all wrote the same way, used the same terms. It all completely is synonymous with everything else, perfectly fit together. It's the Word of God. It's written by the Spirit of God. It says of those who are saved, in Revelation 2.10, it says they'll receive the crown of life. But in Revelation 2.26-27, God says that they will rule with Him. That Jesus says, I will give you power over the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Shocking words, truly. They're things that are too wonderful for us. But things that are these things are taught in the New Testament. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says there, verses 21 through 23, it says, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Why does it say that? Why does it say death or life, even the world, things present and things to come, even all the Christians, they're yours. They're yours. Yours. The world is yours. How would God say the world is yours? Because in the Bible, when you're a son, you're an heir. And if you're an heir, you own all things that your father owns, though you do not rule over them. All are yours. And you are Christ. And Christ is God. That's the nature of our salvation. He has made us sons and co-heirs with Him. Therefore, we own what we own. Certainly not in some unrighteous sense, in an awful, fearful, shocking sense. And when we get up there, we'll cast our crown before Him. So,
1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 through 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? I'm sorry, I started verse 3. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Again, it speaks of this sense of the saints inheriting some kind of throne of judgment. And that's what he says in Revelation 3, 26 to 27, that he will give that person, it's 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 to 3. In Revelation 3, 26 to 27, you remember, he says, I'll give that man power over the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. Blessed be the name of the Lord, that pride won't be a problem then, because we'll be sinlessly perfect. We'll be able to rule and reign with God and not be proud about it. Just be broken and humble and fully adoring His holy face. Okay, so the question, why a crown? I believe biblically the answer is because we're sons. And sons are heirs, and sons rule with God. That's why. Because a crown is what you place upon the head of one who rules, co-heir. And that's the end of our salvation, our full redemption from the body of this flesh, and our full inheritance of the kingdom of God. And that's why the Bible constantly speaks of, are you going to inherit the kingdom of God? It could be rephrased this way, are you going to be judged to be a son on the earth, a son of God? Are you worthy to be called after that name? That's study number two, study of worthy in the New Testament, and that's going to perfectly align with this. And these studies are going to, they're going to be knit together over these days, and it's all going to just dawn upon your heart as it just builds and builds and builds and all fit together. It'll change your life forever. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. This passage speaks of being a son and being an heir of God. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So spiritually and lawfully, we are made sons. And if we keep faith, we'll continue to be worthy to be called God's son. We will not fall or fail to inherit that inheritance of the kingdom of God. And I hope that y'all see the centrality of that burden. Go to Galatians 5. He says, speaks of the works of the flesh in verse 19 through 21, and he says there, halfway through the verse, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He's warning them. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not be called a son of God if you're doing the works of the flesh and not mortifying them, practicing them, that they're a description in your life. That's why Galatians 5:24 is the end judgment of it all. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. What does that mean? They kept faith in the gospel, which is a cross, which is the death for the old man and life in the new man. They kept faith in the gospel. Brother, that's the end of it all. The gospel binds us to a relationship with Him. That's it. If we just keep our faith in that, we will abound in fruit. Our calling and election will be sure. Brother, sometimes it's hard to trust in the blood. Feel unworthy. Sometimes it's hard to fully receive the love of God as it is in Christ, as it stands. And that's why we have to be exhorting one another daily. We would harden our heart against the blessed promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we would have full assurance of hope to be steadfast unto the end, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, and draw near to God, not away. There's two tactics, you know, the devil. Firstly, get us saved from sin, just be in rebellion. Or get a saint to not trust in the blood so he can't have power over sin. Galatians 5, it says, speaks of inheritance. That's why I went there. I want you to see that inheritance if you don't see it already. Go to Ephesians 5. And he says the same thing. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, which is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Again, speaking of eternal life as the inheritance. That was Ephesians 5, verse 5. Again, speaking of the inheritance. Also, you could find the inheritance again in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 10, where it says, you know, that no unrighteous man shall inherit the kingdom of God, be not deceived, and the fornicators, nor adulterers, and drunkards, you know, shall inherit the kingdom of God. So, inheritance is the central topic of eternal life. Well, so is the crown, because I believe that that's why crown is used as that picture, because you're ruling and reigning with the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Starting in verse 11 and through verse 13. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Rule. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So what is he faithful to do that he can't deny himself? He's faithful to fulfill the faithful saying. What are the faithful sayings? That's where it opens up in verse 11. It is the faithful saying. Those two principles are the faithful saying. And one of them is, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. He will fulfill these faithful sayings. Even if men don't believe it, he's faithful to his faithful sayings. But that's what I wanted to point out, is that he speaks of reigning with him. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. You'll find the same thing as reigning with Christ. Romans 8, verse 17. He says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Finally, my favorite verse that links this study together about ruling with Christ is in Luke chapter 19. And it's in a parable, and it's in verses 11 through 27. Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. And in this parable is much like the parable of the talents, but he speaks of it in this one as pounds. And I just want to show you, he says the same thing to those who are saved, who give back a double of the pounds that they were given. So if you could just read verse 16 to 17. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Isn't that shocking? He speaks of salvation as authority over cities. Why? Because Christ is going to come and rule in this earth physically. In a new glorified kingdom on earth, it's going to descend out of heaven. New Jerusalem will. Called the theologians label it the apocalypse, when God invades earth from heaven. He's going to come back on the clouds and flaming fire with holy angels dealing out vengeance upon those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That moment is when the kingdom of God, the kingdom of this world, becomes the kingdom of Christ and of God. Revelation. And all the angels praise the Lord. But the saints will rule and reign with him. Shocking. That's why I love this arrow, because their reward, their eternal life, per se, is in being a joint heir with Christ. Okay, so that vein, that topic's over about why a crown. And now I want to go back to what Paul was saying in 1 Thessalonians 3. He called it a crown of rejoicing. And that rejoicing was on the day of Christ. And there's the crown spoken of to elders or those who are gifted with a spiritual talent for God's people are judged differently than the common saints. They are. Because to whom much is given, much will be required. Find this in James chapter 3, verse 1. There's a stricter judgment within. It says in James 3, verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." The greater condemnation when Moses disobeyed the Lord. You know, not going to Egypt, the Lord sought to kill him. You know? He wasn't going to Egypt, he was going to die. You know, there's a stricter judgment for those who have stood on Mount Transfiguration and seen the Lord Jesus transfigured. There's a stricter judgment, and then they deny Christ like the rest. But bless the Lord, he repented. Judas did. Couldn't repent. So, let not many be masters. The same sense, the same charge to elders to fulfill their responsibility with that talent is the same as the parable, the pounds of the parable, the talents. If you've been given five, you better give five, add five to that five. Give back 10 to the Lord. If you've been given two, you need to give back 4. If you've been given one and you go and bury it, you're going to hell. The Bible says. So those who have five, need to give back 10. Those who have the gift of grace to perform perfecting work in the saints will be judged stricter than others. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And that's the verse I want to show you, but starting in verse 1, he addresses elders. And elders are, biblically speaking, I know there's a lot of ideas about these things, but an elder is anyone who's meeting the curriculum of an elder, who also has a charge of oversight to the people of God, which could be one of five people in the New Testament. I know there's a lot of teachers today, but it's just one of five people in the New Testament. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, and teacher. If you're an elder, you're meeting one of those gifts and one of those offices. You know, so an apostle, he called himself an elder, though he wasn't a pastor of one church. You know, he was an apostle overseeing many churches, you know, and many appointing elders and ordaining elders in every city. So that's how it works, you know. So he says there in verse 1, 1 Peter 5, verse 1, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." And this is where he exhorts them. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." If they do those things, they'll receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. But if they do those things, they won't. And that's what he's saying. That is the calling of an elder is that he would be responding to his gift of grace in that manner. If he doesn't, it's just like Jonah, you know. Jonah would have gone to hell if he didn't repent. But his sin was not adultery. His sin was not lying. His sin was going against the prophetic commission of God. Fleeing from it. So, you know, but if Jonah is going to do that, in other words, if he's going to be damned for not fulfilling his prophetic commission, God is teaching us that if he maintains saving faith in him, he will be able to fulfill his commission. Elders will be able to meet that standard of word and deed amidst the saints. Okay, so go back to 1 Thessalonians 9, chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. What he says there, I want you to see this. So what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now, this is his introduction to chapter 3. There were no chapters when this had risen. And he's about to speak of how much his heart is bound together with the Thessalonica church, in what manner they are his truly, his glory and joy. For him to speak of them as his crown, glory, and joy on the day of Christ is very specific terms, repeatedly used in the same sense always. So look what he says in chapter 3. It's just amazing. It says in verse 1, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were yet with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your faith and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Okay, so in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, he speaks of this burden, which he says he could no longer forbear. That's the burden. And he can't even bear to keep it. He's so concerned over the Thessalonica church being moved in their faith by what he says, the tempter tempting you, in verse 5, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you. That's what he's burdened about. Through what? Through the intensity of suffering. That's what he lays out in chapter 1 through 2, is how much they're suffering. So they're suffering, they're being persecuted terribly. And he's so concerned that in this suffering that they're going to be moved in faith. And by moved, he means that's the opposite as standing fast. And standing fast, he says in verse 8, for now we live if ye stand fast. So in the church to Thessalonica, to stand fast is keeping faith, to be moved is losing faith, being damned. And the tempter is tempting them to that end through the intensity of suffering, and he can't forbear to even bear the burden of his concern of them being moved, of them being damned because of the great suffering. So he sends Timothy to go find out their faith and confirm and establish them if they're shaken. Because he can't bear the burden. And what's he burdened about? The tempter tempting them and them losing their salvation, which he calls our labor being vain. But I want you to see this in verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Paul knows the end of his labor, you know, the end of his labor, that the saints will be presented perfect before the Lord. If he's there and able to work with the saints, he's not bound up in prison somewhere, he's there in their midst, he's able to wield the weapons of righteousness to the right hand and left. He's confident. If he's taken away, they're in God's hands. He eventually is taken away. But these men were, saw the church this way, brethren, this is what the Bible teaches about the grace of God in the church. We need to learn to have a confidence, not a hope, not a hope in the sense of crying out to God for doubting that the Jordan will part, doubting that we've been commissioned to this end, but crying out to God knowing that He will answer us, He will show us, He will grant us grace. So is our labor being made. That's what he says, okay? For Philippians 2. Verses 12 through 16, he's intensely charging the Philippian church. Just before we leave, put your finger there in Philippians 2. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 3. I just want to show you again his burden. Listen to his burden. Verse 10 in chapter 3 was that he would perfect that which is lacking in their faith. Brothers, do you pray night and day exceedingly to perfect that which is lacking in the saints' faith? Do you know when they're not in the perfected state? Do you know what it looks like? Do you have this burden? This is the burden that we have to see in the New Testament. We have to have it. Learn to have it. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 through 13. He says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you," semicolon, "to the end." So he wants them to abound in love. Abound. That should be ringing verses in your mind to memory. The word abound. That's a very important term. 2 Peter 1 makes the argument, if you don't abound in fruit, you're going to hell. The 2 Peter 1 says, that's what it means for a Christian to make his calling and election sure, is that he's abounding in fruit. Are you all familiar with that chapter? So when he uses the word abound in love, love is the source of all the fruit. In love is every fruit, 1 Corinthians 13 teaches. And he's saying, he wants them to abound in love, so surely this isn't some light term. This isn't just something he desires. This is something that if they are not abounding in love, that they will be blamable before God and damned. It's the evidence that they're not keeping a perfected state before the Lord. So look, read verse 13. "To the end, he may establish your hearts unblamable in holiness before God, even our Father, when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Brethren, these men were burdened. They're preaching judgment. They're preaching the most intense time of all the earth, his coming, judgment. In every book, surrounding every form of striving and strength, this is the centerpiece of all their burden. And if people don't even understand these terms, how will you even begin to preach by them? We have so declined from just the ways of God that, you know, we have to preach for hours just to prepare them to just hear, just straight from the epistles. What does he mean? What's he saying? How does it apply? It's wonderful. So Philippians 2 is without a doubt the same thing. Philippians 2, starting in verse 12 through 16. Verse 12, he's, and the reason I'm going here is I'm still teaching on the crown, but which is 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 through 20, calling it his crown, and what that means in the sight of God, because his burden was that his labor wouldn't be in vain. Well, he speaks of the same thing, his labor being in vain, in verse 16. That's why we're here in Philippians 2. And he speaks of the same thing as being in the sight of God on the day of Christ, and he speaks the same thing in verse 15 of the Christian being blameless before him. So just, we'll skip verse 12 through 14. I just want, that's his exhortation of how to be blameless. Just verse 14 gives you an idea. Do all things without murmurings and disputing. Murmuring is not a small crime in the sight of God. Men die for murmuring in the Old Covenant. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 that if you're a complainer, a murmurer, that you're provoking God to destroy you. It says, "Murmur not, as some of them murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." And it says, 1 Corinthians 10, that these things were written for our examples, that we might not do the same thing, you know. They're written for our examples, upon whom the end of the world are come. Wherefore him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Again, the people of God need to be conscious of those deeds which are unbelief, which immediately provoke the wrath of God to smite them down to the ground and leave their souls as those dead carcasses in the wilderness where God killed 600,000 men of war. That's what he's saying. This is not a Santa Claus Jesus. This is a Jesus that can be tempted, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. It doesn't say tempt the Father. It says tempt Christ. It says tempt Christ. But never is this to take away from the love of God, brother. All of this is only to press you into the love of God. There's no salvation outside the love and grace of God. So don't ever think I'm pressing against that. All these things are is a barrier that will press the people into deal faithfully with the promises of the love of God instead of be slack with them, knowing that we must lay hold upon these promises of His love, that we must practically and experientially know the love of God, that faithful is He who will also confirm us unto the end that we might be what? Blameless in the day of Christ. Amen. That is the love of God. Trust Him as a father to a son, that is His faithfulness to you. And so now go to the throne of grace with bold fearlessness because He's declared His faithfulness to you. And don't just say you believe in the promise and think you stand but you're going to fall. But lay hold upon the substance of the promise. So judge yourself, and if you find a blame, then make yourself blameless by laying hold upon the power of grace to obey. Not faith in just mental assent. Faith that worketh by deeds. Faith that worketh through life. Love obeys. Power, brethren, that's what God's calling us to. Not to be an old woman who has a barren womb, but to receive strength to conceive. Not to be Philippians 2, let's just go back there. Verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. What does he say? The apostles' relationship to their blamelessness. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Meaning that if they're blamable, he won't be able to rejoice. What does he say? That I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Brethren, there was a time when Moses knew he had the power to deliver Israel from Egypt. He knew. God demonstrated his miracles to Moses personally. Then Moses went to the elders of Israel and did the miracles again before the sight of the elders. He knew he had grace. God forewarned him everything that was going to happen. God told him they would multiply the signs. It got to the point where God was holding Moses responsible. In his sovereignty, he was holding Moses responsible to deliver the people. And after the first time when Moses went in to appeal to Pharaoh to deliver the people, Pharaoh refuses and increases the labor on the people. Moses' heart gets faint. He wants to rebel against God, harden his heart. So he does. God comes to Moses and says, go. You know, go back to Pharaoh. And then Moses argues with God for the first time since Exodus 3 and 4, where he argued with him on the mount. He argued with him the first time again we have in Scripture. And this is after he almost died. He's had a rough time up to this point, but eventually grace of God gets a hold of his heart. He realizes he's got no other option. He better go through with this. And the Lord charges him and Aaron. He doesn't ask him. He charges him to deliver Israel from Egypt. Because they knew by that time they had the grace and the gift of God to accomplish this task. And they would have perished if they didn't do it. That's the same thing that Paul is showing in his own heart. He has perceived this commission, this charge of God, to not keep by his own strength, but to keep by the Holy Ghost, the charge of oversight of the churches, and that he has weapons, brethren, of righteousness that are effectual, that are mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. When Israel was obedient, they won every war. God is teaching us a spiritual war in the church of God, that when we are obedient, He will be our captain and will win these wars. But first we have to be rightly related to Him and see the covenant of our God reestablished in our day. It's not system. And that's happened many generations. Study the Old Testament. See how God responded to men who were in fallen generations, which we are in. Generations that are plagued and degenerated from truth, from knowledge, from grace. And we have to climb our way back. That's what we have to do. We have to be a Nehemiah and Ezra generation, where we are reestablishing the covenant of God. And He will be with us if we do it. If we do it, brethren, He will be with us. Philippians 2 there, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. So what is he saying in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 through 20? For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord at His coming? And what he speaks of them being His crown as the binding tie of His burden towards their salvation. That He cannot forbear because they're His crown. He cannot forbear to know the state of them. He Himself is boundless. Shocking, I know it is. It's written. I believe it. A lot of your minds might be provoked, like, what is he saying about apostles? Are there apostles today? I believe there's no other teaching of ecclesiology. I don't want to get into this, but there's no other teaching in the entire New Testament of ecclesiology which means church government without apostles. None. None by example, practice, or doctrine. None. But that's another thing. I don't know one on the earth. And if you know one, he'll meet the curriculum of 1 Corinthians, where accompanying his preaching is signs and wonders everywhere he goes. That's the signs of the gospel, says right there. But brother, not, we're just trying to repent in our text. We're just trying to get right with God. We're trying to see the covenant of God on the path. We're trying to learn how these men got right with God and just do this. So let's just keep going. I'm just renewing your mind by the Word of God right now. This applies to everything, all of our verse, everything we speak. Brother, people are speaking revival. But why aren't they burdened like Paul to see the church quickened before God? We need to have this kind of mindset. There's no other teaching than what we have right here. Okay. We are at this day, brethren, coming behind in the gift. We are. But God says that He will confirm the testimony of Christ in us, that we will come behind in no gift. But what do we got to do? The Bible says we got to lay it off. We got to repent. Keep repenting until He comes. Establishes us in the fullness of what His Word says Christianity and His covenant is. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, Philippians 4, verse 1. He speaks of them as His crown. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Isn't that so beautiful? It's so beautiful. Bless your name, Lord Jesus. My crown. He calls the church my crown. Isn't that so beautiful? Finally, Galatians 4, verse 11. Galatians, you know the context, I think, of Galatians. They are bewitched by heresy, not any heresy, damnable heresy. And Paul's afraid of what? Him going to hell. He says in Galatians 4, verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And we've seen labor in vain now connected with the crown in Philippians 2 and in 1 Thessalonians 3. And then the crown connected to salvation, both personally, but then with the elder concerning their consultation, but with the apostles concerning the perfection of the church, because they were endued with the gift of grace. There's no other church planner in the Bible but apostles. If you didn't know that, if you didn't have noticed that, there's no church planner. There's no idea of a missionary. If you want to study the Bible, just how churches were planted, two or more apostles would travel in a group with some evangelists and prophets, and they would go and plant churches that way. And they would then see to the sustenance of the churches by the apostles making trips back to them, and then they would call either evangelists or prophets to travel with them or go there or do that. And that's how it was. Titus, Timothy, he had a whole crew with him. And then they would make a trip back to the churches, and then they would work together and minister to each one and establish each one and then ordain elders. They would stay for 3 years to see one church established. They wouldn't even leave. 3 years. They would stay and sow and teach and see men commit to men the faithful things they may commit them to others also. Men equip men to refute the gain things to people, to be established. Amen. You should say, oh, you're the parents of the day. So do it. Believe it. Be real. We've got to repent. We've got to lay it in heart. We've got to cry out to him. He'll do it. He promises in his word. So I was pointing out in Galatians 4:11 that laboring in vain, again there you can see the term laboring in vain, meaning his fear of them losing their salvation. And you can see there in Galatians, in the same chapter, verse 19, listen to what he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." So you can see clearly it's all consistent all throughout, the letters, what he means by laboring in vain. Therefore, we can get a clear picture of what he perceives as crown. So now, with all of that, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 2, 19-20, and I want to examine now what does it mean on the day of Christ to have joy, glory, rejoicing, and hope? That's what he said. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." He's speaking of the sense of how he will give an account of his ministry towards the Lord, that they are his work in Christ to accomplish him. And so we need to find out, what does the Bible say about the day of Christ, about judgment? And the day of Christ is judgment. You can find that in 2 Timothy 4, if you want a verse to show you. 2 Timothy 4, he says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So that's when he's going to judge the quick and the dead. I don't want to get much into eschatology, and all that. Just the simple things that are laid forth so we can get a grasp of this. This is when he's going to judge, the Bible says, at his appearance and his kingdom. He's going to judge the quick and the dead. What does that mean? Those living and those who are dead. Or those who are revived and those who are dead. That's what the word revived means. Make a lot. Quickly. And people are seeking revival, but they're deceiving themselves to think what they actually should be seeking is, when you're in a perfected state, you are continually being revived day by day. And people have this perception of revival, but really, biblically, it's just corporate salvation, corporate perfection. People have taken the responsibility away from themselves, and they're justifying themselves in their sin, and they're seeking revival as this work of God's sovereignty that comes when he chooses. And he stretches forth his hand in certain times and seasons, or if when we fast and pray and weep enough, then he comes for a season and it goes away. That's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches nothing like that. That's nowhere. He teaches that in 1 Corinthians 12, that the work of reviving, the work of the glory of God was just by the manifestation of every gift in the body of Christ, every joint supplying its perfect work, till the stature of the Son of God is present in one local church, and it turns the whole world upside down. One local church, brethren, is the hope of the whole world. If God could just establish one local church in His covenant, one, He would take those people and He would send them forth to the ends of the world, and God's fame and glory would be reestablished again. That's what Romans 1 says, that their faith is unto the end of the world. Should we think anything less of the glory of God, which in the Old Covenant, which was the ministration of death, how gloriously He exalted His name from sea to sea, with full nations in trembling before His holiness? The Holy Ghost wrote prayers to put men in fear that they might know that He is God. The Holy Ghost wrote prayers saying, "Where is thy God?" And men pleading that the Lord would not have it so that men say such a thing. How are we so unbelieving that God wouldn't come? If by exemplification, by doctrine, by teaching, by covenant, by history, by example, everything shows us that God wants to glorify His own name. He says, ask in His name that the Father might be glorified in the Son. But brethren, we are blinded. We are deluded by foolishness, by carnality, and we have become impotent people. When all the power and all the riches of the glory of God are in the kingdom of Christ, and we can hardly lay hold on Him. Because we're too busy disobeying the word of God in so many places, we're being snared by the flesh and by the devil. That's it. We will not prove, do, accomplish what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God if this condition is not established, our perfection, or that our bodies are a living sacrifice before God. If we are living sacrifice, God will make us able to prove, accomplish, and do what is that good and perfect will of God. At the moment we have sin in our eye, we can't both see how to save ourselves nor another. Rather, this way is narrow. It's narrow. Sin has a direct result to that way. You can't even know the wisdom of God. To finish like that topic, you'd have to go to 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 and Hebrews 5 and 6 and thoroughly establish how to see it. But there's not time right now with this train of thought. So, at Judgment Day, 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, is He's the judge of the quick and the dead. Men are seeking revival. They should just be seeking to be revived, to be perfect, to be alive, to be judged alive on that last day. 1 Peter 4 speaks again of the judge of the quick and the dead, and that's the only other place in the New Testament apart from Revelation where it speaks of judging the quick and the dead, judging those who are alive and those who are dead. And it's much like separating the goats from the sheep, judging those who are alive and those who are dead. The Bible defines what a dead man looks like and what a live man looks like. It does. Ephesians 5, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life." He was talking to the church. He was talking to the church. He was telling them not to walk in darkness. When you're in darkness, you're sleeping. When you've got a lamp burning, you're awake. You're a wise virgin. He says, "Be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be not a fool, but fly, understanding what the will of the Lord is." 1 Thessalonians 5, "Seek sleeping and dead, the same." In the same parallel understanding, so does Romans 13 and any other places, but so does Revelation. We're going to go there. But 1 Peter 4, he says in verse 5, "Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?" I just wanted you to see that. That he's going to judge the quick and the dead. Established twice there. So how does this happen practically? What does this judgment look like? And what is the significance of joy, glory, and praise on that day. That's where we're going now. And that's the last lap of this study. Of this study of what I call the presentation. So we're looking at the judgment of God. What manner of judgment? Namely, judgment according to every man's work is the judgment of God. What's the significance of being alive and joy, glory, rejoicing, praise, hope in that day? So firstly, the judgment of God. And we're going to get to alive in Revelation 3. And let's just go there now. Revelation 3. Jesus Christ, in these two chapters, Revelation 2 through 3, He Himself judges the churches of God. And this mindset that Jesus Christ has, this is the exact same mindset the apostles have. To affirm what is good in the midst of the saints. And then to point out the error, what's to be blamed, where the spots are, and the seed within, so repent, so that they can be accepted on that last day, and the day when they're going to stand before God. Paul speaks of the terror of that day being in his heart. He says that in 2 Corinthians 5, that to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. Most people quote that verse as like their happiness that they're going to be in heaven. That's not the context of that verse. He says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He says, wherefore we labor that we might be accepted of Him. Because He knows that He can be absent from the body and present with the Lord, meaning at judgment. Wherefore He, as an apostle, is laboring that He might be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may give an account of things done in the body, whether they be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's what He says. He's talking about being present with the Lord on judgment. He knows that terror. That's what is burdening Him, even in prayer for all the churches. Night and day exceedingly. So the Lord Jesus doubtlessly speaks the same thing. Revelation 2 through 3, He's concerned about their faith and how it is manifest in works. What He's concerned about. Revelation 2, verse 2, He says to the church at Ephesus, I know thy works. He says in verse 4, I have somewhat against thee. He says in verse 5, do the first works. In verse 7, you'll go to heaven if you do it. To the church of Smyrna, He says in verse 9, I know thy works, but he has nothing against them. Okay? They're blameless. Amen. There's two churches of the seven that are blameless. All the rest are to be blamed. He says to the church of Pergamos in verse 13, I know thy works. He says in verse 14, I have a few things against thee. He says if they don't repent, they'll go to hell. He says to the church of Thyatira in verse 19, I know thy works. He says in verse 20, I have a few things against thee. He says in verse 23, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. He says in verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. You see how he's judging their faith. We know men are saved by faith apart from works. Amen. But your faith is alive in works. And faith apart from works is dead. So you're saved. If you have faith and you're regenerated and you die, 1 second after you have imputed righteousness, and you only have 1 second to do any work at all, which is to continue to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll go straight to heaven. But as long as you're alive, God will judge your faith after your works. That's what He's saying. That's what He's doing right here. He's doing it. Every man will get an account of things done about it, whether they're good or bad. That's the key. People are always teaching about grace to turn people away from work. They need to understand the relationship of grace with work so they can properly know how to speak right peace to their conscience instead of false peace. So when they're running uncertainly, they're not going to gain the incorruptible crown because they're not keeping His works in the end. They need to know what works they need to keep so they will gain. obtain that incorruptible crown. So they will run certainly over the New Testament. How to keep his works. He doesn't say keep dead works. He says keep his works. These are the living works of the Lord Jesus. That's what they are. Revelation 3, verse 1. He says, I know thy works. So this is, let's just read this one, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy work, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. You see there, he judges the quick and the dead. He's judging them right now. He just judges them to be dead. Because he knows their works and they're blamable in his sight, and he says they're dead. This is a church that he has not forsaken. The lampstand is still here. He walks in the midst of these lampstands, but he's warning them right now that they're in a blamable state, that he's presently judging them as dead. If they repent, they will awake and be alive. So he says, verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Isn't that wonderful? Perfect. He uses the word perfect. Same thing of doctrine of offerings, it must be perfect. Same thing of Christians, they must be perfect. Colossians 1, 20-29. 1 Corinthians 2, Hebrews 6, 1 speaks of Christians being made perfect. 1 John speaks of love being made perfect. James 2 speaks of faith being made perfect. Revelation speaks of works being made perfect. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 speaks of holiness being made perfect. It's all the same burden. It's everywhere. It's the same burden, then. But because people don't see these connections, the narrow way isn't properly being, it's not envisioned, you know? It's not envisioned. It's not seeing the significance of these terms. So he says, I've not found thy works perfect before God. And he says, if they don't repent, that he'll blot his their names out of the book of life in verse 5. I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So you see a sense of how he's going to judge the quick and the dead. The same manner he's going to judge the sheep and the goats. Goats, they're going to go to hell. Why? Because their works. He didn't say anything about their faith, but it was their faith. We know that. We know it was their faith. No man is saved without faith, but no man can do his works but by faith. And he's judging their faith by their works because works are legitimate evidence of saving faith still being in the heart. That's why he presses this upon the people, so they can actually have a consciousness of what God is commanding them to do with their faith. Not do nothing. You believe that you have the promised land now, defeat all the giants and all the armies that are like a locust plague against you, and you're like grass parts in their sight. That's the test of your faith. Take the promised land. What's the test of our faith? God says, I've given you the promised land. That was the gospel by promise to them. God says, go and take the promised land. Being armed in the day of battle, not turning back. That's the gospel by command. He has gospel by promise to us as well. We are dead. Ask them. He has been baptized in his Christ. Christ Jesus has been baptized into his death. Ask them. For he who is dead is free from sin. That's the work God has already done. He said, I've given you freedom. Now what does he say? Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Present tense command, gospel. Mortify, put to death the members on earth. Why? Because God has set us free. He has given us the Spirit of God. He has put us to death. And maintaining faith in that gospel is obeying the gospel command. If they believed the promise they were given, then they would take it. Without fear. If we believe these things have been done, we will do it today by faith. Present tense commandment of mortification is the work of the cross, the work of the gospel day by day. So Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit, not by the flesh, if by the Spirit you do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. You shall live. Gospel by promise, gospel by command. For Revelation, see here, going on to Philadelphia, he says in verse 8, I know thy works, Revelation 3, and he's saying, Revelation 3:11, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown, Revelation 3:11, they have no blame to them. They're blameless. And then we know the church of Laodicea, that's the last church. It says in verse 15, I know thy works. So brethren, what's the burden of Jesus Christ? His burden is that they would do the works of faith, brethren. That same burden is the whole New Testament. If the apostles are teaching the people what the works of faith are, that they might be careful to fulfill it. That's what Paul says. He doesn't say, wherefore we don't labor. And amen, Christ is the Sabbath. We're not doing our works. We're doing His works. We're walking in Him and making no provision for the flesh. Paul says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Hebrews 4 verse 11 says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, not following after the same example of unbelief. Hebrews 6 verse 11 says, be not slothful, but follow the men who through faith and patience inherit the promise. See, labor is saving faith. You're on fire. You're alive. You're quickened. You're revived. Everyone's seeking revival. They ought to be seeking salvation. They ought to be seeking to be blameless in that day. But they excuse themselves in their lukewarm carnal behavior, and they go to revival conferences, and they go have big feasts afterwards, when they should be like weeping, and fasting, and praying, and repenting, and seeking God. But they're not doing that because the preaching today has made it an option. But it's not an option. Okay, so that's this judgment of God. It's according to works. Let's look at that further in the New Testament. Romans chapter 2. And we need to be comfortable with that, brethren. We don't need to be uncomfortable with this kind of terminology or rhetoric or use of persuasion. We need to be comfortable with that. But the carnal are going to... People are going to get confused, you know? You know, if I were to just preach these things, it sounds like we're preaching salvation by works. I'm not preaching them. Jesus is preaching them. We know that salvation is not by works. But the Bible undeniably makes a connection between grace, between faith, between works. And we need to learn to preach the way where these things are accepted. But that's why those who are carnal and fallen from a perfected state aren't even allowed to be in the assemblies of the saints, you know, unless they're restored, or if they're living in willful rebellion, they're to be expelled. Because we need to go on in wisdom, brethren. We don't have time to always fight over the first principles. We don't have time. You've got to go on to wisdom. There's a difference between first principles and wisdom. First principle is that which perfects. Wisdom is that which causes us to grow into sanctification, of being more and more like Christ after you're rightly related to Him. And wisdom is where we learn how to walk in all the gifts of grace. That's where. To walk in the surpassing grace. God has given commandments, and we're going to get into this in the coming days of why nobody's going there, nobody's getting there, because everyone's doing the same thing that our fathers have done in the Old Covenant, not obeying His voice. It's just right here, brethren. God's justified. We just got to find a place we're not obeying His voice and just start obeying it. Okay, where was I going? Oh, Romans 2, about judgment. This is what he says about judgment according to works. Verse 5 through 6. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, Romans 2 speaks of judgment being according to deeds, and then it shows you the highway of the highway of holiness, or that narrow way, what it looks like. It says in works, it says, to them who by patient continuance, verse 7, in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile, but glory honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. That sounds familiar, brethren. In this chapter, we see the connection of Judgment Day and glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life, as opposed to tribulation, and anguish, and sorrow. That being saved on that day is nothing but glory and honor. As long as you're in a perfected state on that day, or you die in a perfected state, God will remember your sin no more. Everything under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will hear nothing but well done, good and faithful sin. There's many preachings on how you'll be ashamed of all that you failed to do. It doesn't say that in the Bible. It doesn't. If you're in a perfected state, you will have nothing but glory, honor, and praise, joy, and choice. Not shame, not sorrow. The Bible says actually shame is an attribute of damn in the day of judgment. But we're going to get there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 7, when the word trial of faith is spoken, certain things should come to your mind immediately. The trial of faith is what's spoken of in 1 Peter verse 7. It says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory when at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And all this is salvation of your souls. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Just like Romans 2 put it, that their salvation was glory and honor. What says salvation is praise and honor and glory here at his appearing. So for Paul to use these terms, that there is crown, hope, glory, and joy, and rejoicing on that day, they're not uncertain terms. They're... we can see very specifically what he means, and it ties in perfectly with everything else, you know, in the Bible. But though it's a hard thing, it is. It is a hard thing. But it's not inconsistent with the entire working of grace that God's done from the beginning with all of his people. That he empowers them, and he holds them to responsibility. There's a stricter judgment. There is. And, okay, the trial of faith. This is important. That the first time a trial is mentioned is in Genesis 22:12. It's with Abraham. And God says in Genesis 18:19, and I'd like to go over this covenant in more detail, the covenant of Abraham, but not right now. There's no time. But in Genesis 18:19, God says that he knows Abraham. He knows what Abraham will do. God's not blind to the future. He knows it. And God says that he knows Abraham. He knows what Abraham will do, and then everything that Abraham does, that God gives Abraham power to do it through grace. He does. Abraham can't do it by himself. All of Abraham's works is God's grace working in him. God knows Abraham and knows what works he will do, because God himself will perform those works. Abraham is his workmanship. God ordained those works, but God says he knows Abraham. Genesis 18:19, it's clear. But in Genesis 22, God relates to Abraham as if he doesn't know Abraham. He does. And he says he wants to try Abraham that he might know him. That he might know him to see if he fears him. That's the shocking relationship of the husband on the earth. He knows if we will bear fruit, but he will try us to see on the earth if we will bring forth fruit. So the dispensation of time until that final judgment is a present progressive salvation where God tries our faith to see if we're going to keep it. Through all the trials, through all the tribulations, and he wants to know himself by experience, by deeds, if we're going to keep the faith. Just to get a full sense of it, just turn quickly to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse 1, and it came to pass that these things that God did tempt Abraham, tried him. The Bible says that God tempts no man. That means tempts no man to sin. This tempt means trial, test. God didn't tempt him to sin. God tried him to see if he would trust him. What does God say when he finally offers up his son on the altar? And he said, verse 12, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, see, that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Genesis 18:19. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. God knew Abraham already, but in the trial he sought to know him after his deeds. And then verse 12 he says, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing the works. Why is this significant, brothers? That if you study the New Testament, brothers, to properly like judge yourselves and judge God's people, you have to know every book in the New Testament at least on your mind. Everyone. That's not, you have to. I have no strength to go through the trials that I've been through and will go through without it on my heart. All of it. I'm serious. And that's not even enough. He has to preach to me. And all my brothers have to encourage me. I'm serious. They all have to preach to me and encourage me. And we preach to each other and pray for each other. We're sometimes in tears in the middle of the night, crying. All the trials, all the hardships. Praise and honor and glory after God tries your faith and finds it precious. So what's the significance of Abraham? What's the significance of him being linked with perseverance and also obtaining of the oath? See, brothers, we have promises. I've spent my time preaching here. This is the end of all the promises of God. But why don't we have them? Because we're not keeping the way of the Lord. Therefore, he's not fulfilling the oath that he has given to us in the new covenant. No. That's what he said. That I may perform the oath that I have spoken unto him, just 18:19. But we're not being like Abraham. Overwhelmingly, predominantly, we're not. Personally, oftentimes, when we think we are, we're not. In Hebrews 6, Abraham is used as an example of persevering faith as a double confirmation of the oath. After Genesis 22, he swore in the oath of the covenant. All the other times he gave the oath to the covenant, he didn't swear it in. Hebrews 6 applies that as the confirmation and assurance that Abraham obtained it. He's the example of persevering faith. He is. So that's why the scenario of Isaac upon the altar is the scenario of him being judged after his works and being found blameless. And so he's our example in Hebrews 6. He's our example in Hebrews 11, that he received him, meaning Jesus, in a figure when he offered up his son Isaac upon the altar. For he believed, actually, that he was going to kill Isaac, Hebrews 11 says. He believed it. But he believed that God's word was not going to fail and Isaac would be raised from the dead. He believed that. In that way, he received the gospel in type. That Jesus was raised from the dead to save us. And these men were all saved by the gospel. Every generation was saved by types and shadows of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone. So that's how Abraham received him. He's Jesus in the figure, Hebrews 11 says. James 2. What is the doctrine of being justified by works, where Abraham's faith was made perfect through works? When he offered his son upon the altar. This instance is so important, it's repeated three times in the New Testament. And it is the sole foundation, that the beginning of the introduction of what God means when He tries men first. So we have to understand that during this time of our sojourn here on earth, God is going to try our faith as He tried our father Abraham. And we must walk in the steps of our father Abraham and so bring forth fruit or works that meet the confession of our faith. And then God will see our works and confirm His covenant with us. And we will come behind with no gifts. He will. We will. He will confirm us in the grace and in the testimony of Jesus Christ. He will. Philippians 1. So 1 Peter 1:7, you saw there that it was unto praise and glory and honor. Philippians 1 speaks of verse 9 through 11. And this I pray. So what's Paul's burden? And ask yourself the question, are these your prayers? Now this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. That's the same thing he preached in 1 Thessalonians 3, that their love would abound. In knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Can you believe that? How much this is repeated constantly. He's always talking about the day of Christ and being without offense and being blameless on it. It's because that's the sole end of all of His commission. It's to present the church of God blameless and perfect before Him, without spot and wrinkle. That's the end of His prayers. That's the end of His faith. That's the end of all of His giftings. He's just making it to the end. The next verse. What does it look like to be approved and excellent and sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, which is saved? Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, found in His fruit, 2 Peter 1, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. They are to the glory and praise of God. And all those who have them will have honor, glory, and joy, and rejoicing, and even praise from the Lord. For He says, well done, my good and faithful. And speak of rejoicing in the day of Christ. Remember in Philippians 2:16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labor in vain. And finally, as the last verse on hope and joy and glory in the day of Christ, go to 1 John 2. He speaks, the context of this passage is, I want to show you verse 28, but the context is abiding in Jesus. In verse 23 to 24, it speaks of abiding in Him, and which is keeping the faith, and the one who abides in Him will bring forth much fruit, and will not perish. But it says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Okay, so that's John 15, continuing in the Son, not being cast forth from Him. And then, if you abide, you'll continue in the Son. If you're continuing in the Son, what will you have? Glory, joy, praise, honor, rejoicing. Not shame, sorrow, tribulation, and anguish. But he speaks of shame here in verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed for His coming. There you have it. Confidence, boldness, fearlessness, and no shame. They abide in Him. That's salvation. Salvation will be no shame. Only confidence, only honor, only praise, only glory. Because God's covenant with us is, God's promise with us is, that He'll remember our sins no more. Everything, even the things we failed to do, the sins that we've committed, but yet while being perfect, not rebelling, you know, not leaving off of saving faith, we're keeping saving faith, but we're just not as sanctified as another, and we're sinning, God won't remember it. He won't remember it. He will not be mentioned. Okay, so finally we'll read 1 Thessalonians 2, 19-20 one last time. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now brethren, the frightening thing about this is that this is not our relationship right now with God, with His people. This is not the circumstances of our experience. This is not the endowment of the grace of God with us. And the immediate question would be why? That's what all these names are about that I'd like to ask. Touched on it already, but I want to touch on the primary reasons which is hindering the growth of God's people into the wisdom of God in days to come, in days to come. Why is this fearful? Why is it shocking? Why is it life-changing? Brethren, they're preaching about the judgment of God all the time. They're praying about it, preaching about it, thinking about it, burdened about it. This is just a different kind of Christianity for you. These brothers, these terms aren't even used in prayer. Blameless, worthy, perfect. It's not even a vocabulary word that's like common and consistent among God's people. But yet it's all throughout the New Testament. If that's how these apostles are praying, surely we must learn to pray this way. Learn to think this way. You know. How to study to show yourself approved, the work that he is not commissioned, right, divided, or the truth. People have a gift in such as they are. They know how to fix cars, they know how to do all these things, but they haven't learned to be a church on the earth yet. Think of the diligence that men know so many things. They know so many things. It's all in their heart. They don't even have to study it again. They know how to build a whole house. 13 different trades, they'll know it. Everyone. How to build a whole house from the top to bottom. Hardly have to consult anything. All from memory. Paul says that he was a master of building. Building the house of God. And makes them free. People don't know the word of God that way. No. I'm convinced I will go to hell if I don't know the word of God that way. But I don't know the word of God like I do because I had some hits. You know, I wanted to be heady, full of knowledge. Brethren, I had so many trials, I didn't even know how to get through them all. I had to just study the Bible, and I didn't have anything else. And I had no strength, and I still have no strength. I am a weak man. He knows. He knows. He walks with me. He had to pray for me this morning. This morning? Because I was just so many things, so many things. But something happens to me when the Word of God is just richly established in my heart. All of a sudden, I'm a different man. I have strength. I have power. I have grace. I can stand against the world. As long as I know it's written. If I know that I know that I know that I know it's true. Then all of a sudden, I have strength. And I can just believe in a moment the Word of faith comes out of nowhere. I don't have to go to heaven to bring it down. I can go to the depths of the sea to bring it up. Somehow, it's just in my heart. And it just comes and blooms, and all of a sudden the beauty of Christ is there again, and I'm a different man. But I have strength. I wouldn't have any of that. I didn't know the Bible. So that's how it goes. That's the nature of even knowing the Bible. You don't study doctrines, but as to take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. For in so doing, thou shalt both save thyself and them that fear thee. That's just what I just described to you. Everything I know is just, I'm just trying to be saved myself. But amen, God will give you the doctrine so that as you are being saved, you can repeat it to others and they will be saved as well. But we need to know the Bible like this just to get through it all. Just to get through this wilderness of this world. I wasn't always like in full-time ministry, you know. Went through hours of college, university, working full-time jobs. Anyhow, that's like, this is the most frightening thing I could preach. What I just preached, it is the most frightening thing. Because now we have a responsibility, according to the Word of God, to get right with Him, so that these things are formed in our lives. This is no longer wishing you could be like so-and-so and so-and-so and some man of God in some book or some biography and seeing some move of God someday. This is the testimony of God to a church of what it looks like, how it works. And we are now called as people who are born in a fallen generation to speak, establish, and do the covenant of our God now. And the mercies of God are so true today. Paul is the example of things. Great work in him in an exemplary way, not in some way that we can just like praise him. He says in 2 Timothy 1, Paul is the example of grace. Pattern thing. The grace working with him, taking him from the chiefest of sinners to the most fruitful apostle, was the pattern of God's grace. None of us are the chiefest of sinners. We're not. Many people say, I am the chiefest sinner just because I feel like it. Paul really was the chiefest sinner. No one else was committing more sins than Paul on the whole earth. He was killing and persecuting God's people more zealously than any other man on the earth. There's no greater sin than that. Killing God's people? The Jews killed Christ once. He was killing Christ in believers. All manner of vileness. He was the chief of sinners. And the pattern of grace is that one. Huh? Pattern of grace, 1 Timothy 14 through 16. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all expectation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might shew forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul is the pattern saint, the pattern exemplification of what the grace of God can perform in a person's life, to show it as an example for us who believe after him, that we might also trust God, that he can take us who are less sinners than he, and perform the same grace also to make us godly and holy and understand his works and do his will. That's just his grace. We need to have an exalted view of his grace and his his salvation for us. That though up to this day we have tempted God and disobeyed him in many ways, that God's long suffering is still with us today. Surely if you have the Holy Ghost, he is ready to perform this work of grace. But brethren, we have to lay it to heart. We have to be afflicted over these things. As Psalm 77 says, as Psalm 89 teaches, we have to be troubled. Our sore has to run in the night over these things. We have to seek God to get right with him. He will. He will show us his wonderful work. Now, can I just, I've mentioned this many times, if we can just go to 2 Corinthians 10, just, I mentioned the weapons of warfare numerous times, and I just want to establish that. I mentioned it maybe twice, but this is so important because this is where our war is, these things, and we need to come to learn how to, what these weapons are, and their effectiveness and usefulness. But that's what this teaching does. It puts us in our place before God, that we can know where we stand and then now see how we need to get right and what the evidence is of that favor and confirmation of the covenant is, namely the fullness of stature of Christ exhibited in his church and coming behind no gift. But he says here that he walks not after the flesh, and this is not personal. I know that people say that I've got to take my thoughts, pass it into the obedient Christ. That's fine, I'm not against that. As long as they're seeing that the primary use of the text is not personal. It's actually the work of the apostles or the elders upon the other sense mind. And it's teaching the effectiveness of the weapons of righteousness to perfect the saints, to deliver them from the strongholds of the devil. That's what he's talking about. So when we properly understand these weapons of righteousness, then we can say, oh Lord, teach me. I don't know how. I don't know these weapons to deliver thy people from the strongholds of the devil that are binding them right now. Teach me these weapons of righteousness that you say in your word that are mighty through God, that are mighty, that worketh in us mightily. Isn't that what God says in Ephesians 3? Greater than we can ask or think according to the power which worketh within us mightily. Isn't that what we need a revelation of? A revelation of the mighty power of God that is in Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. This grace of God, this salvation, this covenant that he has given. The height and depth and width and the breadth of the love of God that's with us now, shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost. But until we seek God's way out, until we are until this condemns us, not to say that we're going to hell now, but to say that if we don't lay hold upon these things, it's an evidence that we're not keeping a perfected state. Which means all goes back to people being damned. And that's how, this is weighty, this is not small. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Did Israel ever lose a war? Neither should we. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That's who he's speaking to. That's why I'm saying the primary context is his speech toward the Corinthians. That he's warning, he's saying that these are our weapons of righteousness, and that this is his work with them. And that when he comes back, he will not spare. He warns that. He will purge the church. He already judged that man in the flesh. He delivered him to Satan. He is working with the power of God, working together with God to see this church presented to the Lord perfect. He says, seek ye a proof of Christ seeking me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God. For you, he says. He had an understanding of these weapons, brethren, and his commission, and what the war was, and how to see the victory, how to walk with God, to walk in victory in these wars. And yes, all of Asia forsook Paul. Yes, Yes, many of the churches were deceived and beset by sin. What does that say of his crown? We see the taking off of sin. We see an effectualness of God's sustaining grace as long as the gifts are established and present and active. But when those things are taken away, we see the devil destroying and tempting false prophets, false doctrines, everything. Shaking, pop, to and fro, chaos. Because we're in a war. And not just the apostles, it was all the apostles, prophets, and pastors, teachers. They were all, each one of them necessary. And just like Moses, you know, it's just the commission that he had. He understood it to be his responsibility. If he's bound in prison or bound in other places, he's bound in the will of God. God accepts him. He is. That's how you see it in the New Testament. You see in the Old, God's commission of the prophets, the responsibility to obey. Circumstances deny that possibility for them to be useful. God's not going to condemn them for it. Now we're 2,000 years away. And we have biblical examples in the Old Testament of men who were born in generations that were already under the wrath of God, where the covenant was long since not understood, where the word of God was precious in those days, where most people went to hell. God, as example after example, said, show them. He just raised the heart and speaking, so come to us. I've seen it in the secret place. My sophomore year of college, I saw the glory of God. I saw it. And then same thing. Myself, rather than take up a lot of growing speech. And we're trying to break up the battle ground of our hearts and believe in the Lord as we are. And we know that he will. That's actually what we're going to go through this in the second study. But when you're perfect, God says you're walking worthy. When you're worthy, you are increasing in the knowledge of God. Being made fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. As you're going year by year, you're not going from foolishness and being bound from wisdom, but you're increasing in the knowledge of God. God's taking you onward and on. He's showing you more and more fruitfulness, showing you more and more of His power, sanctifying you more and more, so that you'll be fit. The Apostle Paul said that he was found faithful to be a steward of the mysteries of God, to be a part of the mastery, one must be found faithful first. Because we want to see this covenant established, he's got to be found faithful. He's got to walk with God rightly. He's got to obey what we know now, and God will take us onward. But this much we know is that we don't take God as his word. We're not going to have the urgency that we need to obey God now. We don't take this. That's what this message should do. It should horrify us that this is where we are, and then drive us in the urgency and the give us a steadfast, unmovable inability to compromise and to stand to the covenant, cause all those that are with us to do it.